We just have one scripture reading this morning. Last week, we in our sermon, we were talking about dying well. We referred to it as the art of dying. And this morning, I wanted to continue along that theme. And so this morning, we're going to think about the life of the world to come. So last week, dying well. This week, the life of the world to come. And so Glenn's going to do our scripture reading for us this morning. And it's just one passage from Revelation 21 and into chapter 22.
Good morning. Let's take a look at this beautiful vision that John had of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
If I were to ask you, do you believe in heaven? Obviously, in a setting like this, in church, most people here would say yes. But it might surprise you to know that even if we were to go out on the street and ask that same question, the good majority of people in secular Canada would say yes to that as well. Of course, people would define and understand heaven in different ways than we would. But most people believe in some sense or other that there is a world to come and a life of the world to come. And so as we look at this passage from Revelation this morning, my goal is not to try to convince you that there is such a thing, because most people already believe that there is. Rather, the question I want to ask is, what effect does that have on our lives? What effect does the life of the world to come have on our lives? Because the reality is that even if we're just thinking about ourselves here in the church, I think many of us would admit that it doesn't have the effect on us that it probably ought to. There was a Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. He once put it like this. He said, "One would think that a man would almost forget to eat and drink and should care for nothing else but how to get this treasure." And yet, he says, people who profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing. He says, you'd think we would do almost nothing else but be thinking about how to lay hold of this treasure. And yet, sadly, often it doesn't really enter our minds. In the Bible, it's very different. In the Bible, the life of the world to come is the whole goal. It's the end point to which everything is moving. It was to bring us to the life of the world to come and to save us from the opposite of that, that Jesus comes in the first place. He says to his disciples on the final night of his life, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can be where I am also." Without this grand conclusion to which our lives are moving, nothing makes sense. It doesn't make sense to bear up under persecution. It doesn't make sense to endure hardship unless this is the destiny to which we are moving towards. If we can put up our next slide, you can see a couple of passages that talk about this. So this is Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith he, that is Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." The writer is saying this is why Abraham never settled down in the land of Canaan. Why he was always moving around like a nomad, because he was focused on this life of the world to come. Or this next one, if we can go to our next slide, Matthew 6, this is Jesus' words. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow wherever your treasure is. And this last one, Philippians 3. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For as I've often told you before and tell you now again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Now listen, their mind is set on earthly things. They are people who are living for this world. But notice the contrast. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body." Paul is saying this is one of the big differences between the world and us. He says they are living for this world, whereas we are living for the life of the world to come. And so it makes sense to stop every once in a while and think about this future world and how it is supposed to be motivating our lives here and now. And so that's what we want to do this morning. Last week, thinking about the art of dying and dying well, and this week, the life of the world to come. And this passage in Revelation is one of the great passages in all the Bible for thinking about this topic. Now, if I could just say a word about sort of the context of this passage. It comes right at the end of the book of Revelation. And what's been happening throughout the book up to this point is that John is writing to this Christian community that is, they're being oppressed, they're being persecuted, and they're facing a ton of pressure to conform to the idolatry of the world around them. Whether that idolatry is in the form of actual pagan worship that they're being tempted to compromise their faith and conform to, or whether that idolatry is in the form of the sexuality, the sexual license of the Roman world that they're being tempted to conform to. There is a ton of pressure that's being placed upon them to conform. And so after spending the majority of the book talking about the kinds of pressures and hardships that these Christians are going to face, John finishes right at the very end with this vision of the life of the world to come that they will inherit. This life of the world, this world to come that will be theirs. Christ has conquered, Christ has come and won all this for them. And fittingly, this is how the book ends. This is how the whole Bible ends. So there's a lot in this passage that we're not going to go through. We're not going to go through kind of line by line and think about everything that was in this. But what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to three things that Christians are told from this passage about this coming world that are intended to stir our hearts and fire our imaginations and motivate us towards faithfulness in the here and now. So first of all, then, if we can put up our next slide, Christians are told that in the life of the age to come, there will be a new creation which will bring to completion God's purposes for the world. In the life of the age to come, in the world to come, there will be a new creation that will bring to completion God's purposes in the world. So John says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." I don't know if you've ever noticed before how oftentimes in a great story, the story ends in the same place as it began. It's often what happens in great stories. The story ends in the same place that it began. Stories often begin in sort of an idyllic kind of a setting, maybe a home, a family, a village, whatever it is, things are going well. And then there's conflict and drama and tension that's introduced into the story, and the story often moves away from that idyllic setting. And then oftentimes, there's the majority of the story involves this conflict between good and evil. Oftentimes, the evil is only overcome through some sort of sacrifice. And then at the end of the story often returns to where it began. The family setting, the home, the village, whatever, and things are restored. The peace is restored after the evil has been overcome. I don't know a whole lot about The Lord of the Rings, but I know this much. It begins in the Shire, then there's a long drama and conflict and war, and it ends in the Shire as well. That's what's going on in the biblical story as well. The Bible tells this great story that begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, man dwelling together with God. And then you have the sin and rebellion that's introduced and the long conflict, the long war, which is finally overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the story, we return to where we were at the beginning. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You'll notice, though, there's a difference, a few changes with this one. John says there in verse 2, that there wasn't any sea. Sea being symbolic for danger and evil. It's not saying there won't be any water in the world to come, but it's saying all the evil, all the danger is going to be removed. And whereas if you remember in the first creation, there's sort of a watery deep, and then God separates things and the land emerges from out of the water. Here we have the city coming down, not emerging from out of the water, but coming down from heaven, this new city, this new Jerusalem. John says it's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This city, throughout this passage, the city represents us. It represents the people of God. And in the Old Testament, you may remember there's several places where, on account of the corruption and the idolatry in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is often referred to as a prostitute, as an unfaithful wife. But now the idea, at the end of the story, it's that because she has been so cleansed and transformed through Christ, the most intimate relationship that human beings know of, that of a husband and a wife, is what's used now to describe the relationship between God and his people. Now that our long, checkered history has been cleansed and transformed through Christ, this is the way John describes the relationship between God and us. And then in verse 4, you have these beautiful lines that so many people have come to love and cherish. Look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. John has two ideas there. One is that he says that all the things that are bound up with the old order will cease. Everything bound up with the old order, this current way that the world operates, all of that will cease. No more death and mourning and pain. That will never happen again. But beautifully, that's not the only thing John says will happen. He says not only will those things not continue to happen, but he also says that all the accumulated hurts from the past will also be dealt with. Just think about that. Not only will all the pain of this current world order cease, but all the accumulated pain and hurts from this world will be alleviated. Think about it like this. There are things in this life that leave us feeling so damaged and hurt that it feels like nothing could ever make them go away. There are things in this life that leave us feeling so damaged and hurt that feels like nothing could ever make them go away. And therefore, many people go through life basically with a limp. Do you remember the picture of Jacob after he wrestles with the figure of the Lord there, and he's walking the rest of his life with a limp? That is many people as they go through this world, because the hurts are just so deep and it feels like nothing could ever make them go away. You could put it like this. You could say that no one will get to heaven without a lot of accumulated hurts. No one. No one will get to heaven without a lot of accumulated hurts. I remember talking with someone once, and they were saying that there's this person that they know who had now died, and this person was quite a piece of work. But the person was saying it's not fair. They lived their life in this way, kind of taking advantage of everyone else, and now they're in heaven, and it's not fair. And I remember thinking, well, I wonder if they really are in heaven. I wonder if that's because nobody gets to heaven without a lot of just accumulated hurts. No one gets to heaven and says that was easy. Nobody. We'll get to heaven and we'll say it was worth it 1,000 times over, but no one is going to get to heaven and say, no problem. It is like when you arrive in heaven, you will get there with the tears still rolling down your cheeks because the pain of this world is so terrible. You will arrive there bruised and battered and limping. If you think of the pictures of the soldiers coming back from war, And they're all bandaged around their head, and they have limbs blown off, right? And they have one arm around, and they're hobbling back. That's the picture of us arriving in heaven, battered and bruised. But John says, once there, not only will there not be any new instances of hurt and ever again, but the ones that you brought with you and that seemed in this life like they could never be healed, they will be removed as well. And beautifully, I love that John, he doesn't just say that time will make them all go away. Right? We have a saying like time heals all wounds. John doesn't say after you've been there 1,000 years, you'll forget everything. Rather, in this beautiful image, he says, God himself will wipe the tears from your eyes. Remember the context here. John is writing to Christians who have to suffer all kinds of things in order to maintain a faithful testimony to Jesus. But he tells them that not only will all their suffering cease, but that everything they experience will also be healed. And the implication of that is, don't be afraid. No matter what you have to endure, don't be afraid. It'll be dealt with. Verse 5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down. Right? He is like, record this. This is true. You can count on it. So write it down. For these words are trustworthy and true. You can jump to the next slide, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. Just like when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, it's accomplished. This is kind of the ultimate, like the whole purposes for creation. It's all done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which means he's the one who can carry this out because he's the one who's from the beginning to the end. We are here for these short little snippets of time. He's the one who stands astride over history. And so he's the one who can bring this to completion. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So there you have the first thing to notice. The Bible emphasizes there will be a new creation which brings to completion all of God's purposes for the world. Here's the second thing to notice. Second thing is that God's people are told that there will also be a new community of God's people that goes far beyond anything they've ever experienced. So in the first place, there'll be a new creation that brings to completion all God's purposes. In the second place, there'll be a new community of God's people that goes far beyond anything that they have so far experienced. If we can put up our next slide, I'm not going to read this whole section through. But starting in verses 9 and down to verse 21, the next thing John sees is he has this vision of this detailed vision of this city coming down from out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And he sees the materials that it's made of, and he's told the dimensions of it and how it looks and so forth. And let me just point out a couple of things about what's going on here. First, the idea of a city, of course, it's a social vision. Right? The idea of a city is that it's a social vision. It's a social place. The Bible starts out in a garden. There's only two people. It ends with a city. Multitudes and multitudes of God's redeemed people living in fellowship with one another, with communion with God. When Kate and I were in seminary, when we first got there, we didn't know each other, and we're living in this seminary community. The building I was living in was here. Hers was right next to mine, and it was a year and a half before we got married. And while we were living there on campus, it was almost a little taste of heaven on earth. Every day we're going to classes and we're learning these wonderful things. And then the community life had its struggles too, but in all kinds of ways it was wonderful. Nobody locked their doors. People watched each other's children. Oftentimes we'd, you know, eat meals with other people in the community. It's just this little taste of heaven on earth. Most of us know there are few things better in life than real community. We get a little bit of a taste of it, you know, here at church. Lots of us long for more of it. This is the first thing, though, to notice about this city. It's a beautiful social vision. Millions and millions of God's redeemed people living in fellowship with one another and with him. So the second thing to notice is the size of this city. If you look in verse 16 says this city is laid out like a square, and it's 12,000 stadia on each side. And the number 12,000, it's a symbolic number. 12, of course, you've got 12 apostles, you have 12 tribes. It's a very significant number for God's people. 1,000 is just this big, beautiful number, and so the idea of 12,000, it kind of represents, you know, it's like a big number representing God's people. But notice, the city is 12,000 stadia long on one side. This is enormous. In our terms, in our measurements, this would be a little more than 2,000 kilometers. It's like driving from here to Houston. That's one side of the city long. In the ancient world, a large city, what would have been considered a large city, would be a couple of miles in circumference. This is 2,000 kilometers long in one direction. Interestingly, 2,000 kilometers, that was about the extent of the known world at that time. If you would have asked people kind of the ends of the earth, it was about kind of 2,000 kilometers kind of from end to end, end to end. John's point is that it's like the whole world has now become the city of God. And at a time when the Christian church was a tiny minority, 0.01% of the population, this vision is saying it won't always be like that. The church, which now feels so small, is one day going to inherit the earth. And then the final thing to notice about the city is the costly materials that it's made of. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, precious stones. What this is saying, part of what this is saying is, if you think about the Christians John is writing to, lots of them are experiencing oppression. They're being left out of business deals, experiencing economic hardships on account of their faith. And yet John is saying, just look at what you're going to inherit. I think that's part of what's going on here. But the other thing is that all these things, gold, precious stones, all these things, they make you think of the temple. The Holy of Holies in the temple is covered in gold, that most holy inner place. Even the floor was covered with gold. The precious stones, it makes you think of the high priest and the precious stones that he wore across his chest. Even the comment, if you look at verse 16, it says this weird thing about the city. It says it's as wide and high as it is long. So 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia that way. It's a cube. And the only other cube in the Bible is the most holy place. And this is a way of saying that this whole city has the exact same status as that innermost sanctum, the most holy place in the temple. That's what the whole city has now become. Now there are no barriers to entry. Everyone lives in that inner sanctum. It's not just the high priest once a year going in there. Everyone has now been given access to the very presence of God. So John says, in the new creation, in this world to come, there will be a new creation that brings to completion all God's purposes. There will be a new community that surpasses anything that you have so far experienced. And then the final thing, and this is just elaborating on things that have been going on the whole time, John says there will be a new degree of intimacy, a new degree of intimacy with God himself. If we can go to our next slide, look at verse 22. I didn't see a temple in that city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there's no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what's shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice that nothing impure will ever enter into it. You read this and it sounds quite a bit like the Garden of Eden. I said it's kind of a return to that. That's the idea. But John says it's not going to be like that. This is not going to be a rerun of the Garden of Eden. This is not going to be the fall 2.0. There's going to be no repeat of that story. This restoration will be forever. If we go to our last slide, here's how his vision ends. Chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Most cities of any size in the ancient world, at the center of the city, they would have a forum or a theater. And then there would be, you can often see this in maps in your Bible or whatever, when they have sort of the layout of ancient cities, there's often a great street that would run down the center of the city and shops markets on either side. This city doesn't have a theater at the center of it. It has the throne of God and the Lamb at the center. And then flowing from the throne and down the great street through the center of the city is this river, this water. And rather than the shops and marketplaces on either side, you have these trees that are for the healing of the nations. And I don't have time to go into it all, but it's a way of saying that in the life of the world to come, our lives will be sustained and empowered by God himself. The water probably represents the Spirit. Jesus talks about the water, life-giving water, which is the Spirit. It's a way of saying that in the life of the world to come, our lives will be animated and empowered and energized by God himself. If you think about it, even now as Christians, anytime you experience, you know, true love for the Lord or goodness with inside of you, you do that because you've been born again, because you have the Spirit of God within you, but it's still mixed with all this other stuff in us. But in the life of the world to come, we will be fully empowered and animated and energized and sustained by the Spirit of God himself. And then finally, verse 4, they will see his face. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. In other words, we will experience God in a way that was previously unthinkable. This goes way beyond anything Moses ever experienced, way beyond anything the high priest ever experienced. We will experience God in a way that was previously unthinkable. We will see his face. And God doesn't have a face, right? God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. But what we will see is the face of the incarnate Son of God. We will see the face of the incarnate Son of God. You know, the idea of that is that, like, for most of us, like normal people, we don't get to see great people. You know, we don't get to see face-to-face kings and presidents and people like that, but we will see the face of the Son of God, of the incarnate Son. And then finally, verse 5, very last line, they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. We have a saying that all good things must come to an end. That's not the case here. They will reign forever and ever. All right. Let me just finish with this. I said at the beginning, I didn't want to try to convince you. I don't want to try to convince you merely that these things are true, right? I'm sure if I were to ask almost everyone here, everyone would say, yeah, I believe that that's true. The question we want to think about is, what impact ought this to be having on our lives? If this is true, and it is, what impact ought this to be having on our lives? Let me close with just a couple of final thoughts about what this ought to be doing for us. So first, if this is true, and it is, we ought to be a glad and joyful people. If this is true, we ought to be a glad and joyful people. There's a theologian named D.A. Carson, and he tells a story about years ago. His sister went as a missionary to work with this tribe in Papua New Guinea. And this tribe, he says, was Stone Age in their technology, which is amazing to believe that there are still people groups out there like that. Stone Age, literally Stone Age in their technology. Their implements, their tools, their instruments were things that they had hammered out of stone. And he asked the question, how, you know, if you were to visit a tribe like that, how would you communicate to them, to people who have never experienced and who have no categories for, say, life in Toronto? How would you communicate to someone like that what the modern world is like? How would you do that? How do you go about it? They have no categories for understanding cell phones, electricity. The only thing you could do is you could take things that they already know and you could try to make analogies. So he says, you know, if you're trying to communicate how like electricity goes through wires and enters our house, you could maybe think about vines, and you could maybe say like electricity is kind of like a spirit that goes through the vine. And then it comes into these boxes that you have in your huts and it heats them up, like trying to describe your oven or something like that, right? How do you communicate that to people who have no categories? And that's something like what is going on with the book of Revelation. All it's doing is this is imagery, and it's just taking categories, using things that we know, and trying to say the life of the world to come is like that. This isn't an actual description. This isn't a photograph of what the life of the world to come is. It's saying, use this and let your imagination go. What this gives us warrant to do is it gives us warrant to take the very best things that we know of in this life and to say these are foretastes of the life of the world to come. You have warrant to do that. You know, think about the time that you had such a great evening with your friends. It was so great. You just laughed and enjoyed each other's company. It was just good, wonderful fun. You didn't want the night to end. And you have warrant to say that's a foretaste of the life of the world to come. Think about the love that you first experienced when you fell in love with your husband or your wife. And you have warrant to say that's a foretaste of the life of the world to come. Think about the time when, you know, maybe even just for a moment it dawned on you the greatness of the love of God. And you felt deep in your heart, whoa, I really do love the Lord. That's a foretaste of the life of the world to come. And all of that is intended to put a spring in your step and joy in your heart. If this is true, and it is, we are to be a glad and a joyful people. Number two, if this is true, and it is, we are to be a patient and enduring people. We're to be a patient and enduring people. Jesus said of persecution, he said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Paul said after being stoned and left for dead, he said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an old line, a line in an old hymn, one of my favorite lines. It says, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. That is so true. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And a big part of Christian thinking is therefore saying, I can be patient now. I can endure now. Because much sooner than I probably realize, the life of the world to come will be mine. There are things that all of us are going to have to go through that feel like we cannot possibly endure it. And yet the life of the world to come is held out before you as a reward, as a prize, as something that you can endure and be patient because it's coming, it's descending. Number three, if this is true, and it is, we ought to be eager and hardworking and sacrificial. If this is true and it is, we ought to be eager, hardworking, and sacrificial. The life of the world to come will be rich, it will be full, it will be interesting, but I will tell you one thing it will not be. It won't be a test. It won't be a test. The test is now. Does that make sense? The test is now. Now is our opportunity. Now is the one life that God has given us. Jesus said, night is coming when no man can work. This life is your only opportunity to store up treasure in heaven. That world will be wonderful, but it will not be a test. Do you think 5 minutes after you have passed into glory, do you think you will look back and say, I wish I didn't really give that extra money away? Does anyone think 5 minutes after you have passed into glory that you will regret the effort that you have put into serving the Lord? We were, as a family, we were just watching this Saturday Night Live skit the other day. And it was this clip about, I don't know how many of these they've done, but the idea was there was a game show, and the game show was called What's Their Name? Or something like that. I don't know if anyone's seen it. And the idea of the game show was the contestants have to guess the names of people. And the funny part about it is, you know, they would kind of give hints about these obscure, like, minor celebrities, and they would know them instantly. But then for, like, $1 million, they wouldn't know the name of their coworker's wife. Right? And it's just, it's kind of a funny testimony on sad testimony on modern life, right? We spend all this time, we know all these, you know, TV characters and so forth better than we know the people around us. And we spend all our time, so much time, on things that don't matter. And we have one life, we have one opportunity to send ahead of us treasures for the credit and honor of our Christian life to be sent ahead. Number four, if this is true, and it is, we ought to be confident in death. If this is true and it is, we ought to be confident in death. I mentioned D.A. Carson earlier. He has, if anyone wants to borrow it, you can. He has this short little book about his father. His father was a pastor in Quebec, and he describes him as just a very ordinary man, nothing special about him. But one of the most moving things is when his father dies, and I'll just kind of read the paragraph about that. He says, when Dad died, he said there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won an entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If this is true, and it is, we ought to be confident in death. And then here's the last thing. If this is true, and it is, we ought to be people who worship even now. All of this has been won for us by the grace of God in Christ. All of this has been won for us by Christ. You get a sense in this passage of what we've been saved from. Verse 8 said, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the second death. In the Bible, you have these two trajectories. You have the coming glory, which is getting clearer and clearer as the Bible moves forward. But you also have this other trajectory of the clouds, the looming clouds of darkness and judgment. We get a sense from this of what we have been saved from. And the God-centeredness of the vision and the Christ-centeredness of the vision is due to the fact that this has all been won for us by the grace of Christ. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, "He who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich." And so if this is true, and it is, we ought even now to be a worshiping people. Last thing I'll say, this city that is descending, the city that is descending, is in some sense already here. Jesus describes us as a city that's set on a hill, and the light of the city cannot be hidden. In some sense or other, everything that's said there is already partially true of us. We already dwell with the presence of God. We already have this social kind of idea, partially. The city is partially descended. One day it's going to be fully descended. And if we truly have this vision in front of us, of which we can see a foretaste of it already, John is saying it'll change the way you live our life. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, if this is true, and most people think in our world, Christians, non-Christians, think in some sense or other something like this has to be true. And we of all people who have this vision that you gave to your servant John in order to encourage those struggling Christians. We of all people want to take this to heart. Help us to be glad, a glad and rejoicing people, a patient and enduring people, a hardworking, sacrificial, eager to do good people. A people who can be confident in the face of death. And a people who even now are worshiping as the city that will one day descend has already partially descended. And that we get to experience even now in our relationships with one another and with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would lift up our voices as we close our service in worship, in praise of you and of the Lamb. We love you. We pray that you would conform our lives more and more in this one opportunity that you've given us. And I pray for everyone who is walking through this world, who's walking through life with a limp, with sorrows that feel like they could never be taken away, sorrows so deep that they would be reminded that not only will there not be any more additional sorrows, but that even the ones they bear will be wiped away by you. Father, we love you. We truly love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.